Romans chapter 9. We're coming to the end of Romans 9, and we have in our study here, we have been looking at, well, most recently in our study, the sovereignty of God. And last week we talked about the doctrine of predestination and election, and what is that about? And we looked at least from Romans chapter 9 and moved around the text a bit. And again, if any of you want further information or study on that, I've got some, I think, some good books I could point you to, and some I could even loan out in that. But honestly, it's a topic in the topics that we've been discussing that a lot of Christians don't really even think about, or at least they don't regularly think about. But I think it's central to our understanding of how we are saved and how what is the object of our salvation, or, you know, the faith that we place is in Christ. And that's, I know we say that a lot, but a lot of times people don't make that connection in the mind. And I think because of that, there are many that profess Christ and don't really possess Christ. They don't understand who he is in those things. And I think always when we present the truth from the scripture, it has a marvelous effect of permeating into the lives of people and changing them, converting them, but then even working into society in that. And so I like to go to the book of Romans and push back on all the stuff that's out there, you know, because it's a book that is filled with all kinds of wonderful truths, isn't it? We'll begin reading in verse 30, and I'm going to fall right here on my screen. It says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Father, we thank you for the word of God, and as we go to it tonight, I pray that you would help us just appreciate the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your words that are given to us here in the book of Romans. Thank you for the doctrines we've been looking at, and I pray, O Lord, in these days that we would have solid doctrine and a heart of compassion, and Lord, the belief system we have would move us in ways of trust and faith and service, Lord. And so I pray to that end even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to this section and you have two categories of people, right? The Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul goes from the sovereignty of God and talking about how people are saved. And he goes back to an area where he kind of opened chapter 9 up in discussion, talking about, well, the Jews in particular. Back there, remember at the beginning of the chapter, he talked about the Israelites. And he says there are some that aren't, that are Israelites, but they are of, well, I'll read it here before I mess that up. But he's, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And then it says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal, blessed God. Amen. And then look at verse 6. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he was talking about how you, just because you're born in the right group of people, supposedly, does not automatically make you someone who is righteous or somebody who has come to the knowledge of Christ in that way and trusted him in salvation. And the rest of the chapter has dealt with that, hasn't it? Over and over again, looking at how we are saved and how God calls and how he has even predestined all those who are in Christ to be eventually conformed into his image. And that builds off of chapter 8, doesn't it, on that whole thing. We look at that. But not everybody who said, oh, I'm of Israel, actually truly was of Israel in the sense of faith. That's where Paul is going here on that. Verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now, he's been arguing that righteousness is obtained by faith, right? And we've looked at that several times, all the way from chapters 4 and 5 all the way through to this chapter and looking at that. But yet, he mentions here, you know, are we just saying that the Gentiles suddenly came to faith? And he identifies two groups of people and two destinies, okay? And he's going to look at these, and we see a little bit here. And what we have here is the Gentiles, in and of themselves, did not care to go seeking after God, right? Matter of fact, that's all the nations outside of Israel, okay? I mean, that's outside the people of Israel. That's what the word, you know, Gentile is referring to. And the Gentiles do not go out there and just, you know, one day wake up and say, oh, I'm going to find, you know, God, and where is he? And then come to the knowledge of the truth. No, they didn't. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 1 dealt with that whole issue, that we actually go away from God and go away. The further we get from his knowledge, the worse off we are. We're not evolving in a spiritual way. We were devolving, turning away from God. And you remember back in the Romans 1 and verses 18 to 32, Paul lays that foundation, and this is universal to the Jew and to the Gentile, but he's just talking universally, all humanity. And particularly if you think about the Gentiles, because they had really very little knowledge of the Lord, okay, unless they had interaction with Israel. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's first problem that we do. Outside of Christ, guess what? We already are suppressing the truth. And John puts it in his gospel, men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are what? Evil. And when our deeds are evil, we don't want people to see what goes on. So we like to do those things in the darkness or secret rooms or, you know, places nobody can see, those kind of things. But God sees all, right? And man will suppress the truth to keep his secret sin. Really, that's what he's saying. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So the Gentiles are not totally without light. They do have a God-given conscience, although it could become very seared with sin, to a point where its sense of morality is way off, okay? But there is almost universally in every culture out there, no matter how far away they are removed from the truth, you know, certain absolutes that they know. They know it's not right to, you know, stab somebody and see blood come out of them, okay? They see blood, they know that's bad, all right? Everybody knows that. And they know it's wrong to kill. They may still kill, but they'll do that. They usually know it's not right to go and sleep with your neighbor's wife or something like that. Those are in them, okay? So where did that come from? Well, God put certain restrictions on us, and yes, we can violate those in our sin and go beyond them, but the conscience still bears witness of a creator. Doesn't tell us who he is, though. For God has shown it to them. And then, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And he's saying this, that the creation bears witness of the creator, all right? And we looked at this, I know, in chapter 1. I don't want to revisit the whole thing. But even some of the invisible perfections of God are there, all right? To just sit back, and if you had no knowledge of the truth at all right, or you didn't have an understanding of where we came from, but just to sit back and to look at the complexity of the universe around us, and particularly the complexity of life, even the simplest forms of life that are here on this earth, and you say, this just couldn't have happened by chance. Someone or something or something out there, it must have made this, especially with all the design to it and all that. And there is that argument, right, of there has to be a creator out there. It just doesn't happen like that, you know. And you know, we talk about that argument for creation. You imagine taking, we have a 1,500 piece puzzle that has been in progress for months now. And some of you visit our house, you know, it sits there, and it's every now and again we find a piece, but just 1,500 pieces, all right? That's nothing. Well, it is when you're making a puzzle. And you know what? That puzzle, it's about stumped us right now. I'm stuck in the sky somewhere on this barn scene. I don't know where it is. But you know what? I could take that box of 1,500 pieces, put it back, all the puzzle pieces in there, and shake that, all right? Dump it out. And I can tell you this, no matter how long I do that, for the rest of my life and then, all right, that will never come together. Never. And that's just 1,500 pieces, all right? even the most basic form of life, the chemical unions that are there, guess what? They're far more complex than that, than we can even begin to imagine. And yet people wholeheartedly say, ah, must have just happened. You know, just came together like that. It doesn't. There isn't anything like that. And I say that because those things, people will suppress that, and they may be smart people, intellectual people, and say, nope, there is no God. I see no evidence for God. Well, we do that because we don't want to be accountable to a God. That's the bottom line. So they are without excuse. Now, he goes on to say this, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now, he's talking back also from the beginning, and that is true. Everybody descended from Adam, and then you could say descended from Noah, okay? And you know what? Those that came out of the ark, guess what? They all knew God, and they knew who he was, and they had his revelation. And somewhere along the line, from generation to generation, it left, all right? And then you come to chapter 11 and of Genesis, and the nations are scattered to the far corners of the earth, right? Sent out the Tower of Babel. And there is some remnant of that truth in all those different cultures. I don't care how far you are. But they become very dark in their vain imaginations, right? He says that. He says, nor did they glorify God, nor were thankful. I'll tell you, that's a terrible commentary. If you are an unthankful person and you are always saying unthankful things, that you're in a downward spiral away from God, and it is a mark of apostasy. Doesn't mean a Christian can't have that, you know, have an unthankful spirit in them in that way, but it does mean this, that's not the way we should be going. And it's interesting, back on Thanksgiving Day, there was groups that met for Unthanksgiving Day, and I thought, you guys are just welcoming judgment upon yourselves. I mean, that's all you're doing. And, you know, they might have had a bone to pick with somebody, but you know what? Be careful. But became futile in their thoughts, or vain in their imaginations, right? And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, a bad view of God, a suppression of the truth, and a removal from that leads to idolatry, because that's what it is. They began worshiping the creation, all right? And that is the way we go. We worship creation. And if you don't believe our society is in that downward spiral, and you don't watch what people post and tweet and watch and all those things, because we idolize people and things and philosophies and other things, and not God, in as far as putting him first. Here we have these various things, and everybody has their different gods, basically, is what he's saying. Then he goes on and says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. And now you go from not just worshiping, ascribing worth to something that is not going to save you, but now it takes you to a realm where you act out in immorality. And it's in particular sexual immorality that's mentioned here. In the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There was a process of exchanging that, all right? And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, and that's sexual lust, all right, for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And, you know, Paul's arguing here that, and he was talking to a first century world that was embracing homosexuality, it was embracing immorality. When he goes to Corinth and he talks to the Corinthian church that was there, there was immorality within the church, and it was all part of the culture they were in. And so he's addressing it full force, head on, and he's saying, this is not a sign of evolving to another greater stature, you know, a place of excelling, you know. You're going downhill. You're going away from God. You're in trouble. And I say that with it's the truth, but I say that with love, because there are people today that are out there that say, you hard-hearted Christians, you guys that are stuck in the past, you all that, And you know what? They need to see that we have the love of Christ, because except by the grace of God, there go I and there go you, all right? And we would be in that downward spiral had the gospel not come to us and we'd received it. Oh boy. I could go on there, but I won't. But he talks about that. And in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You know what that is? If people plug their ear and they, nah, I can't hear you, God. I don't hear you. And what are we doing today? Shut down anything that deals with religion. Be in prayer this week. And at the U.S. Supreme Court level, they're hearing arguments of a case of, I believe it was a Christian baker who refused to bake a cake, celebrating a wedding that he said was immoral, you know, and his viewpoint was that. And I say that because, you know, he didn't do that, everything I've read, to harm these people or to cause them more hurt or anything like that. He just said, I cannot violate my conscience because I cannot endorse that as marriage. And that's being heard at the Supreme Court level. And the arguments that have been going on the last few days on the, you know, the media and all that is do we truly have the right to free speech if it hurts others, you know, and all that? And so the general consensus I keep getting from people is, you know, if your religious beliefs offend people and cause problems, then you're at fault, all right? And they're hoping that this is sided against the Christian. Well, we're in trouble. And I'm not hobby horsing on one issue. There's many, many issues that we could look at. But that's a big one because it is mentioned in Romans 1. And you come to Romans 9, and Paul is building on that. And he's talking about, did the Gentiles just somehow come to faith on their own? No. They were headed down the wrong way. All of us were headed down that path. And I say that because the sin that we could get engaged in, whatever sin that might be, we always could be engaged in more sin, but we're as bad off as we ever could be in our sin. And we need a Savior. We need to be delivered out of that. And that was the only recourse for that. Let me move on here. Romans 9:30, back there. And by the way, that is played out worldwide, okay? That's not something that is bound by Western culture or Eastern culture or what. You can go to the far corners of the world and you will see that when man is left alone and he allows himself to get further removed from the truth, he does awful things, terrible. Remember Greg Sanford, who serves with what is now Ethnos 360, New Tribes Mission? He worked with the Yanomami people in Venezuela, in the far parts of the jungle. And there's a fairly big people group, though they are in pockets of villages scattered around. And you know, when he and his wife and his family moved there in the jungle and lived with the Yanomami, for a first year or two, they were just learning their language, their culture, that kind of thing, before they could get to a point where they could begin to teach them the truth. And I remember Greg telling us one day, he was in his little cabin they had built, and there was all of a sudden, they had built an airstrip there too, and it was a pretty long airstrip for the airplane to get in, not, you know, huge, but it was a decent-sized airstrip. And all of a sudden, there was a commotion down on the airstrip, and he looked out there, and there was a whole group of men, and they were all out there, and they're fighting over something. And he thought, uh-oh, what's going on? He went there, and there was this young girl, maybe 13 years old, maybe not quite that old, and she was literally being tugged from every limb by this group of men. And he learned that day, as he's watching this unfold, trying to get them to stop, and they told him not to, you know. The men stopped him from getting in the middle of that. And you know what? This girl had come of age sexually, and the men were going to, one of them was going to win, basically, and have his way with her in their culture. And they were doing that. They did that with every girl that had been in that group of people. Let me tell you something. When secular anthropologists come along and say, it's better to leave these guys in their culture, they do not see that stuff. You tell that to a 13-year-old girl who literally was getting the skin torn off her legs and arms by men that were tugging on her as a game. They were laughing and playing with her as a game. And in the end, she was so exhausted and almost unconscious, and one of them won. And you know, those same men, 2 years later, when Greg had the chance to share the gospel with them, they wept. He said, not something that the Yanomami did, you know. They realized what they had done in their sin. The strength of their sin came to them only after hearing the truth. And I say that because, you know what? You will not, if we didn't have the gospel and the truth of the scriptures, we'd end up like that. You say, oh, not me, you know. Yes, we would. We'd head that. And beware, because I think our country's headed in directions like that. And we might have, yeah, all kinds of legal things that stop people from doing certain things. But I think we're dangerous. That's why I get the Bible in people's hands, you know. Talk to them. Oh, I'm off my topic. But you know, at the end of this little phrase says this, even the righteousness of faith. Paul's not discounting the righteousness of faith. He's emphasizing it. He says, is it possible they came to faith, you know, in righteousness, which is obtained by faith? Faith, all right? The word faith. Underline that in your Bible. Because that's the novel concept that he's been talking about throughout these chapters. And he's saying you're saved by faith in Christ, right? By faith. That's it. Not by works, not by other means like someone else or another God, but by faith in Christ. And out of faith, we've learned it's a simple faith, right? It's a trust. It's free, free to us. Cost God everything, but it's free to us. It offers a total forgiveness of sin. That's a total forgiveness of sin. We've looked at that, justified by faith. That means that it doesn't matter what sin you've ever done, if you come to faith in Christ and he has taken that and thrown it away, he's washed it away. I think of that because it's a hard thing, you know. It is. On Friday, I stood at a sentencing hearing at the court in Caribou, and I watched a man who's recently come to Christ be sentenced. And in the process of that, I'm not arguing about what took place and all that, or what, you know, the sentence was right. It was what the court handed out. And you can't always take away consequences of sin in this life, and that's true. But I thought in my mind, I thought, you know, if he truly has asked Christ for forgiveness, it's gone. He'll never be brought up again before God. And for that, we better be thankful, because all of us would stand before a holy, righteous judge someday, and every sin we ever did would be before him. But because of Christ, all my sin's gone. And that's a release, you know. In a sentence of a few years here on earth is nothing like eternity. Imagine being separated from God for all eternity in hell. That would be awful. He offers a fresh start. Now, that's group number one, by the way, and that was the Gentiles. And then Paul turns back to his own countrymen, the Jews. And verse 31 there, he says, but Israel, all right, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. And then in verse 32, he says, why? Because they did not seek it by, what's the next word? Faith. They did not seek it by faith. If you wonder how you're saved, okay, if you just had the book of Romans, all right? And I would say you have more than that. But just the book of Romans, you can't get away from this whole thing. It's by faith. By faith. But, as it were, by the works of the law. That's what they were trying to do. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Paul goes back to the issue here of the Jews. And he says basically this, that your religion can't save you, all right? Your heritage can't save you. Some people say, well, I was born in a Christian family, or I was born in a religious family of some sort, right? And somehow that's going to bring me along on the coat strings of others, right? But no, it doesn't. It has to be obtained by faith, which implies that one has to trust, and that goes back to the individual. And that's why I think that is a core doctrine of Christianity that you cannot get away from. It's a core doctrine that was taught at the beginning. The book of Romans is first century, okay, Christianity. Later on, people complicated it. And all of a sudden, you went into villages or, you know, towns and, you know, civilized them by making sure everybody got baptized at once. And you know what? They professed a conversion of sorts, but they did not possess that conversion by faith because they didn't trust anything other than to the skin of their teeth, because if they didn't, they might get their heads cut off. And that's where the gospel needs to be made clear. We're talking about the word of God as it's presented, the plan of salvation, all of that. The Jews had obeyed their law, some to the point where they, like Paul himself, as a Saul of Tarsus, he was blameless as touching the law. Blameless. That means the hundreds and hundreds of law requirements that a Jewish male had to have in his life, you know, had to conduct all those things, he could say, I'm blameless. I couldn't do that, you know, with just the law, the Ten Commandments, or I couldn't do that certainly with even the laws of my land, you know, things like that. Every time I drive down the hill there, I'm glad they've moved it, the sign that flashes at you, you know, says you're speeding. Now, I technically realized I wasn't speeding until I got into the zone that says I'm speeding, you know, but sometimes I just want to go faster, you know, and I say, where did that come from? The sin nature, right? I don't, but that it tells us, you know, we break laws, even just inadvertently, we do that. The Jews, though, many of them prided themselves on having done the right thing. Because they were good people and nobody could blame them, then they must be saved. And Paul says, can't do it. You don't attain righteousness by that. You don't. And you need a change of heart is really what you need. Or partly, right? There are lots of people out there that talk about that. Some would say, well, you know, I've done this or I've done that. I was baptized into a membership somewhere or as an infant or whatever. And Ray Pritchard writes this. He says, religion cannot save you. Church membership cannot save you. Good religious ritual cannot save you. Trying hard to be good cannot save you. Playing by the rules cannot save you. Keeping the Ten Commandments cannot save you. Baptism cannot save you. Giving money cannot save you. Being a pastor cannot save you. Becoming a missionary cannot save you. Reading the Bible cannot save you. Serving the poor cannot save you. Visiting the sick cannot save you. Being nice cannot save you. None of those things are bad or wrong and evil, but only faith in Christ can save you, you know? And that is so true. Only faith in Christ. If you want to go to heaven, the only way you're going to go is by the faith that's placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that can guarantee that and can make us justified, righteous before God. By the way, Paul's not arguing here that the Gentiles are good and the Jews are bad, or vice versa. He's not doing that. Some might turn to that and say that, but that's not what he's doing. He's just saying this. There are people that are outside of Christ because they've suppressed the truth. They've gone further away from him. And then there's people that have the truth, and they've also done the same thing, tried to obtain righteousness another way. And those people, the Jews, have stumbled at a stone. And he's going to quote from Scripture later on. But really what you have here is why people stumble. And in the book of Isaiah, and Paul quotes two passages here, and in Isaiah chapter 28 and also in Isaiah 8:14, he quotes, but he combines the two. And by the way, the Holy Spirit can do that, all right? As some have said, well, Paul got his verses mixed up because he put two together. Well, guess what? The Lord was trying to make a point, and he takes two parts of two verses quoted in the Old Testament, and he puts them together because they're meant to be together, all right? He says, therefore, verse 16 of chapter 28 of Isaiah, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And quoted in the New Testament is not put to shame or confounded. In other words, they won't run off in this, okay? He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And there in Romans, Paul combines those, okay, and uses phrases from both those verses from Isaiah. And Isaiah did indeed speak those things. And he reminds us that people indeed stumble. all right, at Christ. They stumble at the simplicity of the gospel, really. And they become offended by those things for various reasons. Actually, there's a number of reasons why we are or why we stumble. Sometimes people stumble because of the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus. Jesus is exclusive, all right? I remember last year talking with a man here who is not a believer. He's not in our church, but outside, and I was talking with him, and I was talking to him about the gospel message and how that Jesus is the way of salvation. And he said to me, "Are you telling me that people that don't that were out there worshiping other things?" And he referred to people like living in China, worshiping other gods, things like that. And he said, "You're telling me they aren't going to heaven?" And I said, "Well, I didn't say that. I said, Jesus said it. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me," right? And he says that. John 14:6. Sometimes people are offended by that. And he becomes a rock of offense because he says, I'm the only way. And they may be take it out on you because you're the messenger, but I try to remind them, hey, I didn't say it. Jesus said it, all right? Take it up with him. And a lot of times it makes people stop and pause and think. Jesus' message was fairly simple. He doesn't add anything to that. He doesn't make another way. He is the way, singular, okay? Sometimes people are offended because of the implications of the cross. That's the second thing. The shame of the cross. And by the way, I put down Acts 4:12 here, another good verse, reference to the previous point. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus, all right? He's the only way of salvation. And the apostles who went out believed that, all right? And you have that quotation here. Next point, though, because they are offended by the implications of the cross. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13 says this, "Therefore, let us go forth to him," all right, that's the Lord Jesus, "outside the camp," he's referring to Israel, all right, and he says, "bearing his reproach." Now, what did the writer of Hebrews mean by that? Well, he's talking about the reproach of the cross, really. He's talking about the reproach and the shame that was endured by Jesus Christ. And he's just talked about that. And he says, as believers, let us go out bearing that. So whenever you go out, and for instance, when Jesus says, if anyone want to be a follower of me, let him take up his, what? Cross and follow me. Jesus isn't referring to something we put on that's kind of like, oh, you know, a thorn in the flesh, something we suffer, you know, a bad marriage or whatever else. He's referring to the shame of the cross, which was it was death. He's saying, in essence, if you're going to follow me, you better be fully committed even unto death, even, you know, allowing yourself to bear the reproach of that cross. One of the reasons Jesus went through Jerusalem as the Romans took him and they made him bear his cross. Remember the cross member? And he walked that road of suffering all the way to Calvary. He did so that he would be publicly shamed and people would mock him and spit on him and all that, because that's what the crucifixion entailed. And everything that Jesus bore on the cross, you know, think of the not only that, but he had been stripped down. And for a Jewish man to walk naked in public, that would have been a shameful thing. And here is Jesus as he's being stripped, and he's stripped before he's crucified, and they part his garments, and he's placed up on that cross for everybody to watch and see. And then the sin of the world placed on him. Every evil, shameful, wicked thing was placed on him. And yet, he endured it for me and for you. I thought of that because when we stand with someone who maybe has committed a terrible crime, and or you are with someone, you know, a child who maybe hasn't had much opportunity to commit crime in their life or whatever, but we're sinners, and you know what? You're there with them and you lead them to Christ. Christ stands with them, and he identifies with their shame. He identifies with their sin, and he takes it. And we ought to be thankful for that. But some people are just offended by that. You realize in the Muslim world, what is taught in Islam, and it's taught in their academic circles, that yes, the Bible, which they don't really hold obviously to the same level as a Quran, but the Bible, which is a holy book, and they believe it's been corrupted and stuff, but they do believe that there was a prophet Isa, Jesus, the prophet Isa, and that he performed many miracles. They believe that. Most Muslims will tell you that. But one of the things that is taught, and it's taught almost universally across Islam, is that Isa did not suffer on the cross, because that's shameful. And he certainly, as a prophet of God, would not have been stripped naked and for everybody to see. And he certainly wouldn't have borne sin, because that's shameful too. And it's all about shame and honor. And it's why you talk about honor killings and honor, that comes across sometimes. Well, there's a shame and honor system that goes there. And it's very deep in the theology and in the worldview that's there. It's more of a, I would say, an Eastern mindset than just, let's say, Islamic or something. But it is something that's there. And I say that because they teach that. And they teach that it was actually Judas Iscariot, that wicked evil man who betrayed the prophet, Isa, who was transfigured in the way that he looked like Jesus. And he was crucified. Now, that takes a lot more faith to believe, I think, and all that. You know what? You know what it does in that? And I'm careful to say this. I'm just using that, because that's a huge group of people, all right? There's like 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, all right? And most of them would believe that Jesus didn't die on a cross. Most of them. Now, there's many that have come to that and know that, and there's probably some that have never thought about it, and he's not emphasized, but you know what? The shame of sin is dealt with Christ. But in every other world system of religion that's out there, sin is really not dealt with that way. You either pay for it yourself, somehow, atoning for it in penance or through works, but does that really pay for sin? No. The Jews, Paul says, they didn't do it. You know, they thought they were doing works of righteousness, right? Praying and giving alms to the poor and following the law and doing the feasts. And that must surely be count for something. No, not at all. Salvation is obtained by faith. Righteousness is obtained by faith. But many are just offended by the law or by offended by the cross. Some are offended by the simplicity of salvation, right? At that time, this is Matthew 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you know to come to faith in Christ, you got to have an attitude of a child, which is a humble, submissive attitude most of the time, right? We have to come to that point where we say, I trust you, Lord. Some people are offended by the simplicity of salvation. You mean I got to become like a child? You know who I am? You know, that's what we do, right? Jesus puts it this way, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 5:32. One of the great things about dealing with people, honestly, that have come out of some hard backgrounds and have had a lot of sin in their life and all that, is you don't have to take a lot of time to convince them they're sinners. It's harder when it's religious people. There was a man known as the chaplain of Bourbon Street in New Orleans, Bob Harrington. In the 1960s, he was a well-known figure there on Bourbon Street, and he would go and minister to the drunks and the prostitutes and the crime-ridden neighborhood there that was right around Bourbon Street and all that, and he led many of them to Christ. He led many prostitutes to Christ. And he said, he was asked once in an interview, who are the easiest people to lead to Christ? He said, prostitutes. He says, these women know that their life is a mess and they're sinners. They have the shame in front of them all the time, and they come to Christ so easily. He said, what are the hardest ones to lead to Christ? He says, the Baptist deacons. I got to thinking, what are the Baptist deacons doing on Bourbon Street? You know? But boy, is that true. Isn't that true? There are two ways to obtain salvation, by works or by faith, right? By works or by faith. Donald Barnhouse puts it this way. He's talking about the rock of offense. And some men are offended of Christ because they believe they're earning their way to heaven, you know. He puts it this way. Men look for something big. God put Christ into this world as a low-lying stone, hid away among the tall grass of a distant Roman province. Men held their eyes too high and walked across the world, not seeing Christ as God's only answer to their problems. And they tripped over him and stumbled when they came upon him suddenly. They were offended by a scheme of salvation which brings man to nothingness, and they refused God's way. God's way, that's trusting Christ. That's the only way. He goes on to write this, talks about the group of people that become aware of their own sin. He says, they have come through the tangled grass of this world with their eyes low upon their own bleeding feet, scarred with their walk on the road of sin. When they have come to this stone, they have been willing to stand on it and ask for nothing further. They have believed God's word about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only way of salvation. They have abandoned their goal, their road, their strength, their pride. They have taken their stand squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. To them comes the trumpeted promise from the God of the universe. Whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And that's how Paul ends that, you know. He talks about this, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Are you part of the rock or part of the group that stumbles at Christ, or are you part of the group that stands firm on the rock with your feet planted there? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word of God tonight. And Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy and, Lord, the revelation of the truth that has come to each and every one of us. Lord, we don't count that lightly even here tonight, realizing that but by the grace of God, we would be in such a mess. Oh, our sin would be ever before you and we'd be undone. Perhaps we'd be part of that group, Lord, that would just be trying to find our own way or find another way, not just turning back to the simple Christ, the way of salvation that you have planned. And, oh, Lord, I pray even this week that we'd have opportunity to share the message of salvation with people. We take opportunity to push back sometimes in a world that pushes so many contrary things and do so in love. And, Lord, we thank you also for the opportunity to freely proclaim these things here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.